life. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, so which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The last time I was up here, we were talking about the things that a Christian should not do. But I guess in another way, you could say the things that were from a prior life. When we used to live our life in the flesh. And I understand also that many people may have lived a life where they never really dove too deep into the things that were listed there, as when the sermon that was entitled Putting the Flesh to Death. There's probably a lot of people who didn't engage in sexual immorality. There could have been a lot of people who didn't engage in many of the things that were listed there. I know a lot of people who live their entire lives in a Christian home, and they abide by the rules, and everything that they do as far as back as they can remember for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, there are some people who don't do that. Is the playing field different? Only based on their background and based on teaching, which are very important things, but ultimately we're all on the same playing field. And when it comes down to it, when it comes to our minds and in our hearts, that's where a lot of the actual physical living out of life becomes an equality with the person who hasn't actually physically committed these things. Because even if we do these things in our mind, you know, for instance, sexual immorality, if we were to go that route in our mind, we're just as guilty of adultery as someone else who has committed it. And that is based on the gospel that when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching about those different topics such as adultery and murder and things like that. So the last sermon wasn't a very upbeat kind of a sermon, and it was actually kind of hard to study those things and to preach those things. But now we're actually in a place where we can say, okay, look, what do we do as Christians? What are the things that we do engage in? What are we supposed to be actively taking part in to walk in the Christian life, which is the title of the sermon, the Christian life? And if we go back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this is basically a continuation of these verses. And in Colossians 2, starting in verse 6, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And right there is where the Apostle Paul begins to actually teach them and warn them about things like false religion and false practices and not actually living according to Christ. So he spent a lot of time between Colossians 2 and Colossians 3 explaining the wrong side of things, and now we're actually getting into the practical side of life for a Christian. So the Christian life is what we're going to be talking about tonight. So there's three different things that we have on the outline tonight. This says we have been prepared. That's number one. Number two, we are to prepare. And then number three, we are to be peaceful. So we have been prepared, we are to prepare, and we are to be peaceful. Three things. So point number one, we have been prepared. Now I've kind of jumped ahead in the verse. You know, it starts with, you know, Colossians 3:12 starts with put on then as God's chosen ones. But we're just going to go to as God's chosen ones right now, holy and beloved. So that's what we're going to talk about. There's three mini points under this one. We are God's chosen ones, we are God's holy ones, and we are God's beloved ones or beloved ones. So the first thing we're going to be talking about is that we are God's chosen ones. We have been chosen. So point number one, we have been prepared. We have been chosen. We are the elect. What does it mean to be the elect? We are a select few chosen out of many. God's people truly are the select few chosen out of everyone that will ever exist in the world. So the people who actually are believers are in a low proportion to the amount of people who are going to be unbelievers. So we are the elect, and we are chosen out of many.
So one of the things that we need to see is that we, someone that is actually chosen by God, we're chosen to do things. We're chosen for service. We're not just chosen to do nothing. We're chosen for a certain reason. We're chosen not only just to worship God, but we're also chosen to worship God with our actions. Now, someone might say, well, you just said the same thing twice. But a lot of people would understand worship as coming in on a Sunday morning or even on a Sunday evening or even on a Wednesday night to take part in the church activities. Well, what about the rest of life? What are we supposed to be doing? So we are chosen for service. We're chosen to worship Him. We're chosen to glorify God, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ, with every single thing that we do. So we have been chosen for service. But we also have to understand that this is not something that should cause us to have pride. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about later is humility. We're not chosen because of any particular thing about ourselves. There's nothing more special about me than there is about you. We're all on level ground because we all start off life as a sinner. And a sinner who deserves nothing but condemnation, but instead we have been chosen and we have received love instead of condemnation. So we are the elect, we are the select few chosen out of many. Like I said, this should cause humility. We don't deserve more love than the next person. We deserve just as much wrath. And we have been chosen for service. So we are God's chosen ones, and we have been prepared. We are also God's holy ones. What does that mean? That means that we are set apart. And the main meaning of holy is not necessarily directly connected to morality. We are to be different. Now, it does have a very close tie with morality. But the first meaning of being holy is to be set apart. Like, for instance, God is holy. There is no one else like God. No one even comes close to being like God, because He is the only God. So and He's the only uncreated being. We are all created. So in a way, we are not holy because we're just like everyone else. But we are to be holy because we're supposed to try to emulate our God and try to do the things that He sets aside for us to do instead of living like the world. So we are supposed to have a similar nature to God because we are not like the world anymore if we have been chosen as one of God's holy ones. And in the Bible, we are even told, it says, to be holy, for your God is holy. So we are set apart, which means that we are holy, but also we're supposed to be unlike the rest of the world, and we are different in a similar way to God being different from the rest of creation. So we are God's chosen ones, and we are God's holy ones. And one of the main things we need to see is that we have a positional relationship of holiness. Let me ask everyone a question here. Do we still sin? Yes. Do we still offend God on a daily basis? Yes. Now, what about condemnation and wrath? Why is that gone? Because of something that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. It's not because of us. We have an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that we receive from someone else, and that someone else is obvious, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1:22, it says, He has now reconciled us in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now, when you see that word reconciliation, that's proof that we are not perfect, that we are not holy in the essence of being free from sin at this very moment. We still commit sin. And the reconciliation is proof of that, because we had to be reconciled by His shed blood, which means that our sins had to be washed away. Our sins had to be atoned for. And even the sins that we are going to continue to commit, you know, whether it's tonight, tomorrow, the next day, 100 years from now, whatever the case may be, the fact that the word reconciliation is in that verse tells us that our relationship is truly a positional relationship. The reason why we are considered holy and blameless and above reproach before God right now is because every single sin of ours has been washed away. And that decision was made from before the foundation of the world. So God's chosen ones, God's holy ones. And again, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So that begins to define again that we are holy. We are a new creation. We are not what we used to be. And that is what is supposed to separate us from the rest of the world. If we are a new creation, if we are a new creature, we are supposed to have a life that is so different from the world. Someone from the world should be able to point a finger at us and say, wow, you're not the same guy you used to be. You're not the same girl you used to be. Whatever the case is, you don't act like the rest of the world does. You don't chase after the same things. You don't do the same things. You don't even want the same things. Now, sometimes we are guilty of that because the flesh will still rear its head and come up in life, and we have to fight against the flesh. And that was the main point from the last sermon, was putting the flesh to death, actively deciding to fight against the things that come up in our life that are fleshly. So it says, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. So what we used to be is no longer. Do we have little hints and signs of it sometimes that rear its ugly head? Yes, but it's gone. So, and it says, behold, the new has come. So that's part of us being holy. The new has come. It says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Again, the part of our positional relationship. Because we still have trespasses, but they're not counted against us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And again, if you want to try to drive that nail home right there, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. We deserve only condemnation. No matter what we do, we're only ever going to deserve condemnation. But we have holiness, we have that relationship and that status from the Lord because of what Jesus Christ has done. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. He took on our sin and was punished for our sin. And he paid that penalty. So now we are actually in the clear before God. We are justified. We are right with God because of the shed blood of Christ. So we are God's chosen ones, and God's holy ones. And number three for point number one is, we are God's beloved ones. Now, when you think about that, that's one thing we have to truly understand, that God loves us with a love that we cannot even begin to truly understand. And again, do we deserve this love? Not an ounce. We don't deserve even a little bit of it. And why do we not deserve this love? Because of our sin. We sin from the beginning. So we sin and we deserve nothing but condemnation and wrath, but yet God has chosen to pour out his love on us instead of pouring out his wrath. And the one thing that we have to see when it says that we have been loved, or when it uses the word beloved, that word is in the perfect participle, which means it's a completed action, yet still continuing. So God loved us, and he still loves us. And the same love with which he loved us before, he's going to love us forever. So it's a completed action, yet continuing. And he loved us, and he still loves us. And this love began before the foundation of the world and continues throughout all eternity. And we see in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So I could have actually used this verse to sum up all three of those points, because what we see is it said, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. So before anything was ever created, God decided to pour out his love. And it wasn't a unspecific or a vague or anything like that kind of love. It was a very specific love towards specific individuals. So if you're a Christian here tonight, God poured out his love, and he chose to love you way before anyone ever existed. It wasn't just that you were born and then he decided to love you now or the day that you were born. He decided to love you from before the foundation of the world. And that's the same for every single Christian that lives today. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us. So again, that has to do with us being chosen and predestined for his love, with adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And again, at the end of those verses, it says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So we receive all sorts of blessings, all sorts of love, and everything that we can't even begin to understand. And another part about this love is it is a preferential love. It's a special love. This is not common grace. This is not the same love that all sinners receive in all different parts of the world. This is not love for all the nations. This is a special love for his people. And in particular, it's the special love that the people who decide to, not to decide, but who are blessed with faith and who are given salvation, that's the kind of love that he pours out. It's not the love that where he gives rain to the good and the evil. It's not the love that the sun shines on the good and the evil. This is love for his people. And if you think about John 3:16, which is probably the most widely used verse for the love of God, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And that's where a lot of people will focus on that part of it. But the second part of it says, "For whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." So you see two sides to love in that verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." And a lot of people will use that verse to say the unconditional love of God for all humanity. But then you start to see that whoever believes in him, there's a condition right there. There's a condition in the special love that God dishes out to his people. So whoever believes in him will not perish. So there's a love for people who will not perish. And then there's a love for people who will perish. And we do know that God says in his word, he does not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. So we can't even begin to go that direction with it. But we can say that based on scripture, there is a special love for his chosen people. There's a special love for Christians. It's the love that will keep on going undeterred, unstoppable for all eternity for those who believe in his son and who honor the son. That's one thing we have to see is very important, that whoever honors the son, that is the person that the father will set his love upon. So there's a preferential love and a special love there. So we see that we have been prepared, and underneath that it says we are God's chosen ones, God's holy ones, and God's beloved ones. So to be chosen is a big deal. And to be holy is a big deal because we have been chosen for holiness. And we have been chosen, and the holiness that we are supposed to portray is something that comes from, it's supposed to be an outpouring of God's love for us. So when somebody says that God loves you, that's a big deal. Now, when somebody says that God loves you, and if you believe in his son, which I'm sure most or all of us would right now profess that, then that's even more of a big deal because we're going to receive something that will never stop. We're never going to be outside of the love of God at that point. And it, like I said before, it is a preferential love, a special love. Okay, so we are chosen, holy, and beloved. What then? What's the big deal? Why is this important? Why is it important to flesh out God's holy ones, our chosen ones, holy and beloved? Because now we are a new people, we are a new creation, and we have a new purpose. We do not live by the same purposes that we used to live by. We do not have the same mindset that we had before we were Christians. So we have a new purpose and a new state of mind. Now we live for Christ. We do not live for ourselves. We do not try to satisfy fleshly appetites and desires. We satisfy God by following him and doing the things he wants us to do. So we no longer live for ourselves, nor do we live for the world. We live for God, and we live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have, if we're a believer, is we have the Holy Spirit. So when someone becomes saved, they receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ that comes to live within them. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ causes us to live a certain way. And that's one of the things that's actually promised in the New Covenant, that we will be his people and he will be our God. And there's a tie there that where the Holy Spirit actually causes us to live for him. If we decide to stray, if we decide to, you know, after we've been saved and we're still in the process of learning about Christianity and the Holy Spirit's still working on us in big ways, and we decide to go down a path that leads us into some kind of a sin, the Holy Spirit's going to convict us. And the Holy Spirit's going to do things to us. It's going to make us sad about sin. It's going to give us a godly sorrow that will lead us to repentance. And then it's going to cause us to come back the other way because God is a devoted and faithful Heavenly Father. He will not let his children go very far. Especially will not let them turn from the faith. So we have the Spirit and the flesh no longer rules over us. So what then? So then point number two, we are to prepare. So this is the part where we get into the actual practical side of the Christian life. And point number two says we are to prepare. Put on then, skipping over the part we just explained, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So What does this mean to put on then, when it has this long laundry list, which is obviously much different than the laundry list I talked about last time? What does it mean to put on? And, and the analogy or the picture that we see here is putting on clothes, okay? So let me ask us all a question here. What is one of the first thing we do in the morning or whatever time we wake up? I know Luis has to wake up at all sorts of different times of the day to go to work. He puts on a uniform. He puts on certain kinds of clothes. I go to work, I put on a uniform. And then if I were to go outside and do yard work, I put on a different kind of clothing. And we have different kinds of clothing for different kinds of things that we do. And I think that's kind of a good analogy. It's kind of a good way to say, okay, if we're supposed to be practicing having a compassionate heart or patience or meekness, it's kind of like putting on a different set of clothes. But I mean, ultimately, it's you're putting on the clothes of a Christian. You're getting dressed for action. That's what the main point really is. As a Christian, since we have the Spirit, we don't actually put on the Spirit and put off the Spirit. It's like I'm not going to decide today that I'm just going to have a compassionate heart and everything else goes by the wayside. Okay? We have the Spirit, so we are dressed for action. And in particular, we're supposed to be trying to practice these certain things that were listed here. So it's how often do we put on clothes? We put on clothes all the time. So it's not as though we're supposed to be changing our clothes and different things like that, but like the analogy I was using before is that we have different sets for different occasions, but the main point is we're dressed for action and we put on the Spirit, so to say, or we live by the Spirit really is because we can't put off the Spirit. And in Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 is something very similar. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And it says, against such things there is no law. So it's a very similar reiteration in Colossians that we have from Galatians. And one of the things we have to see is that we are, the analogy there is that we are like trees that bear fruit. What is the fruit that we bear? We bear spiritual fruit. And it goes along with the listing of things that I already read. Now, some people have more fruit. And some people are trees that are a little more fruity than others. If you want to use that analogy, take it whichever way you want to take it there. So we live and we display the fruit of the Spirit. So what is our life supposed to look like? What fruit do we bear? Number one on the list was compassionate hearts. So what does compassion mean? Or even before we go into compassion, what is the heart? You know, the heart is really, it's like the seat of our emotions. It's all of our internals, so to speak. One of the things that I saw was the bowels of compassion. We know what it's like when we know what it means when they say that, our bowels, because we know what it's like if we get so wrapped up in something and our emotions get so tied up in it, or our mind or our heart, whatever it may be, sometimes our stomach starts churning. And sometimes we feel it to the innermost part of our, you know, even our soul sometimes, that's what our heart is. You know, and your mind is not disconnected from the heart. It's all in there, and it's all part of it. So inside of our heart, we're supposed to have a heart of compassion. And we display things like pity and mercy and concern over people's misfortune. Now, that's one of the things that we have to truly see. We're supposed to be moved in our inward parts to compassion. So are we moved? You know, do we have compassion for others? And in James 5:11, it talks about Job. And it says, God was merciful and compassionate towards Job. So this is something that God does. This is why this is supposed to be something that we do. God was merciful and compassionate towards Job. Job was going through hell on earth, if I could even put it that way, which I know it's not even the best way to put it, but his life was turned upside down. He lost everything. He lost, with the exception of his wife, who was telling him to curse God and die. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost all his animals. He lost everything, and he lost it in a very short period of time. But God was merciful and compassionate to him. And in the same way, we are supposed to be reaching out to others in a heart of compassion and showing them that we really care. And we're supposed to have pity on them the same way that God had pity on Job. And we also see the compassion of Christ. And in Matthew 9:36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now Jesus came to his people, and his people were like sheep without a shepherd. So he was moved with compassion. And that's not the only time we see that he was moved with compassion. There was many different times where he was healing people, healing the sick, all sorts of different things. And we see that Jesus, when he was here on earth, he didn't just come to earth for a power display. He came to earth as a human being. He had human feelings, human emotions, and he was moved with compassion. Another thing that we see is God's mercy in our salvation. That's also compassion. In Romans 9, verses 14 through 16, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So even in the process of election, even on the process of choosing those who will be saved, God had mercy, okay? Because all of us deserve wrath. I know I've probably said that already about 20 times. We all deserve the wrath, but he decided to pour out his mercy on some. So God even is moved with mercy and compassion. Okay, so, and then when we move forward, we see we move out of compassion, or heart of compassion, we move towards kindness. Now, it's easy to kind of put kindness in a box. It's like, oh, someone's nice to somebody, that's kindness. It goes a little bit further than that. It's goodness and excellence, but even going another step further than that, it's useful goodness and excellence. Useful kindness. What do I mean by that? It's something, it's your goodness and your excellence put into action. Okay? It's someone who actively looks for good things to do for someone else. It's not just having a kind heart, because you can't just have a kind heart and not be kind to somebody. That defeats the purpose. So kindness is something that we should be exercising. We're actively looking for something good to do for someone else. I found this is a pretty good summary definition of it. It's the practical product of moral excellence. So if you actually have that moral excellence, it's the practical outworking of it towards others. That's could be, to me, what kindness is defined as. And we move on to humility. So in humility, we have lowliness of mind, heart, or spirit. So if we have an arrogant or a haughty mind, heart, or spirit, then obviously we are not humble. And the situation may come about that if we are not humble, that we will be humbled. And the scripture actually talks about that. We are not above anyone. We're not above a murderer. We're not above a rapist. We're not above anyone that you can think of, because we are capable of doing such things. God has blessed us with salvation and has given us his spirit, but we could have done those same things just like anyone else. And we have to remember, from a physical standpoint, we are dust with the life of God and the breath of God breathed into us, and he could take it back at any time. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this, says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And it says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." So if you think about that, there's two different words, humility and exaltation. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, God will humble you. And that is a promise. You know, even if you never experience it in this life, the life to come will be not humility, but way more than that. And all of us, I think, have experienced moments where we've been humbled. You know, whether it's been by a person who's said something to us that humbled us, or whether you can tell it's the actual actions of God himself bringing something into our life, causing us to get down on our knees and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I was so arrogant. I'm sorry that I did not listen." Whatever the case may have been, God humbles us, and he promises that. And Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." So if you're going to hang out with the proud and the arrogant, and you become proud and arrogant, then you're just going to experience the humbling hand of God in your life. But if you And it says, it uses the comparison, it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor. So if you actually are doing things in your life to cause yourself to be humble, then you're ahead of a lot of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, everybody, well, I'm sure most people have heard this verse. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." So humility is a big deal, and it is part of the spiritual life of a Christian. A Christian will be humble at some point, and we all have the ups and downs. We exalt ourselves sometimes and are humbled, and sometimes we humble ourselves and we're exalted. Next one is meekness. Meekness is like gentleness, and it's not to be confused with spinelessness. It doesn't mean that we let people walk all over us. so to speak. But at the same time, we bear with a lot of people. We bear with burdens. Even somebody can be meek or gentle and stand up for the faith. But you do it in such a way so you're not being so harsh, and your desire is not to tear someone down. So somebody who's meek is a gentle person, but also somebody who is able to still flesh out the faith and to not abandon the faith or anything like that. Another part of being meek is somebody who accepts the truth. And I think another definition is submission without stubbornness is one way I was able to think about it. Now, what I mean by that is somebody who accepts the truth, somebody who accepts the word, and they do these things without putting up a fight. That's what I think another definition of meekness is. For instance, you know, somebody who's meek will understand the truth about his own sin. He'll understand the truth about salvation, that the only way is in Christ. When he sees the commandments of God, he says in his heart, "I must obey. I have to obey." He's not going to say in his heart that, "Well, I don't know if I want to do that, so I think I'll go that way." No, the person who is meek is going to say, "Okay, look, God says so. I'm going to do it. God doesn't want me to do that. I'm not going to do it." So that's what a meek person will do. So again, like I said, it's gentleness, but it's not spinelessness. And then we have patience. And in patience, you see people who are slow to anger. And now all these things, they kind of connect with each other. And some of them are very similar, because you can have a meek person who's probably very patient. Excuse me. So a patient person is slow to anger, and he's able to deal with others who would try the patience of most. Now, I know we all have our experiences with certain people where, you know, there's like a button that's pressed, and all of a sudden it's almost like instant rage. Okay? We are not supposed to be like that. And when we see things like that in our own lives, we're supposed to say, okay, look, I'm supposed to be patient. I'm supposed to deal with other people. And guess what? When I'm dealing with other people, it may not actually be the fault of the person. It might be the fault of myself. So we have to actually be able to look in the mirror and say, is the reason why I have a messed up relationship with somebody because of me? And if that's the case, what am I going to do to correct that? So we're able to deal with others who would try the patience of most. And also we have to, you know, we ask the questions, does anyone try our patience, or do we try the patience of others? And the thing we also have to see when it comes to patience is who shows more patience than God? God deals with us, and we're supposed to be like him. And it is, again, it's a spiritual fruit. And so we're supposed to be patient, and we're supposed to be like God, because God dealt with my sin, and he continues to deal with my sin. Even though I'm confessing my sin day after day, he still says, okay, look, I forgive you, because guess what? You're in my son. You trust in my son. You honor my son. So guess what? I'm going to continue to be patient with you. I'm not going to display any wrath towards you because you have believed in my son. So he's very patient with us. Then we go even further into patience, and it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Now again, this goes further, because it's not just dealing with somebody, so to speak, or bearing with some, well, this is part of bearing with somebody, but when it comes down to bearing with somebody or forgiving somebody, it's kind of a different ballgame, isn't it? Because you can bear with people and put up with their burdens, but what if somebody truly does something that hurts you? You're supposed to forgive. Why? Because God forgave us in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this is what's supposed to be the reflection of how we live. It says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But all that comes with no retaliation. We're not supposed to retaliate when people do these things. That's why it says, when slandered, we entreat. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. What's the first thing we want to do when we're persecuted? We want to fight back. We want to say something. We're not always supposed to say something. We're just supposed to take it most of the time, that's the hand we've been dealt. And it's not even, quote unquote, the hand we've been dealt in such a way so we're supposed to revile that. We're supposed to love that position. We're supposed to love being persecuted. How do you love being persecuted? Well, God gives us the ability. He's given us the faith. And what kind of faith do we have if we can't overcome being worldly? Because that's the definition of our faith. Our faith in Christ is what helps us to overcome the world and to overcome the flesh. So we have a completely different lifestyle than that of the world, and we're supposed to show different things than what the world shows. Christians deal with each other without dishing out revenge. We're supposed to deal with being wronged without retaliation. And even in that same, I remember if it's exactly in the same chapter in 1 Corinthians, but he's talking about lawsuits. And he asks the question, wouldn't you rather be wronged? That's what a Christian is supposed to be like. Now here's a question for us all. Does God hold a grudge? Does he point out our sins after we have been forgiven? Does he get mad at us because of what Christ went through? How often do we still wrong him? The answer to that question is, how often do we still wrong him? Multiple times a day. Does he get mad at us because of what Christ went through? No, he doesn't get mad at us. He is happy to call us his son. He's happy to call us his children. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did it for the joy set before him. He inherited us as a people. He was happy to die for me. And when I think about that on a personal level, it's hard to even fathom or take in emotionally what that is. He was happy to die for me. All the sins that I've done, all the different ways that I've offended him, he was happy to take those sins upon himself for the joy set before him because he inherited me as one of his people. Now, like I said, it has nothing to do with me having value as to why he died for me, but he was still happy to do it. He chose to set his love upon me. He chose to set his love upon you. He chose to forgive all the horrible sins that we've all committed, and he chose to wash away our sins so that we could stand before him holy and blameless and above reproach. So we bear with one another and we deal with each other's and if one has a complaint against another, we forgive. That's what we do, and that's not an option. That's a command. That's what we're supposed to abide by. So meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and then we have love. And it says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you think about it, love is really like the glue that holds the church together. When I was reading in one of the commentaries, it was John MacArthur, and he was saying, if you take all these things together and you do all these things without love, it's just legalism. It's all you're doing. It's just legalism. You're just following rules, and it's not really the main point. The main point, that the thing that binds this whole thing together, that binds the church together, is love. And we are supposed to be known by our love for one another. In John 13:35, it says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And another thing to think about is we are tied together by a very unique bond, which is the Holy Spirit. We're tied together by the Spirit of Christ, the foundation of the church. He is the foundation of the church, and we're tied together through His Spirit. So it's very important to think about, you know, loving one another. And when we do these things and we don't have love, then it's really useless. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 13. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and that's kind of a big deal, you know, because a lot of people will substitute, for instance, different things. Like, well, I do this, and I do that, and I do this. Well, I don't really share the gospel that much, but I do all these other things. But isn't part of love telling the truth to people? Now, I know, like, you know, some people are more gifted than others, but it's something still to think about. We try, I think, even as Christians, in the back of our minds, I think we still try to earn our way into heaven. And I think we still have to be trained by the Spirit to not think that way. And we think we can gain ground because of the things that we do. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And how many times are we guilty of rejoicing at the wrongdoing of others? Sometimes people want to be up on the pedestal, and they're competing with other people. And when they see the other person fall, they're happy. So that's the kind of thing we're not supposed to be rejoicing at. We rejoice with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So even in 1 Corinthians 13, the most important thing going on, that should have been going on in the church, is love. And that's the thing, as you know, Colossians talks about, it binds all these other fruits of the Spirit together. So that was point number two. Point number three, we are to be peaceful. And it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, peace is supposed to rule. That's what it says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. What does it mean to rule? Well, basically, it's something that governs something else. Okay. So peace is supposed to be the governing thing when it comes to the actions of the church or the environment of the church. We are at peace with God and should be at peace with other believers. And when we're not at peace with other believers, we're supposed to try and go and work it out. That's what we're supposed to do. And that's part of, again, part of love. Peace is what should govern our interactions and decisions as Christians amongst each other. Now, the one thing we have to remember, of course, inside the church, you know, if we are believers in Christ and Jesus Christ is our foundation, we abide by the Word of God. We do not compromise the Word. So we do not compromise the Word for the sake of peace. That's one thing that we actually would have to draw the line at. So some people would say, it's like, oh, well, peace is more important, so we shouldn't argue with each other. Well, we have to come to an agreement on the truth, not just come to peace and say that you believe this, I believe that. But when it comes to real deal truth, then we have to actually come to the truth. And it does say in the Bible, you know, contend for the faith. So but then again, we're supposed to display meekness. So we have to walk a fine line with how we interact, the things that we do, the ways that we argue, the ways that we contend, and sometimes we do have to argue and contend. But our goal, the goal is peace. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, one of the things I think we also need to see with this, you know, when it comes to peace, and peace is a fruit of the Spirit, but this seems to be a sort of like a church-wide goal. You know, we are supposed to try for peace, you know, as an individual, but we should also be thinking about peace as an entire church. For instance, all these other things that we've gone over, those are basically like individual things. And like I said, peace can also be an individual thing. And the other things can be church-wide practices as well. But what this is coming down to is, you know, Paul is addressing the entire church. So he wants the entire church to be at peace with one another. And again, loving one another, and we are supposed to be known by our love towards one another. And if that love is manifesting itself properly, then there will be peace. So that's one of the things we have to understand, is that this is more of a church-wide thing that we focus on. It's something that we really should focus on. So we have peace, and then it says, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, when you see that in one body, you know, we're the body of Christ. We are one church universal for all true believers that are going around the world. We're one church. We have local churches. And he's talking to this local church, but he wants them to have peace. And with that peace comes unity. So it says, to which you were called in one body. So the body of Christ is supposed to be unified. And that peace comes with the unity, or the unity comes with the peace. It could go either way. So we have the thing I wanted to get at there was, peace and unity comes with selflessness, okay? And you will get conflict and discord if you're always trying to hold on to what your own agenda is. And that's where a lot of the peace will come from, when you're giving, okay? You're not taking. When you're willing to give, peace comes, unity comes. When you just want to take for yourself, that's when you get chaos and discord and conflict. So peace and unity go hand in hand. And when you go to the last part of that verse, and it says, and be thankful, is that we have to be thankful for everything that we receive, because everything that we have comes from God. And if you don't have an attitude of thankfulness, you're not going to have the unity, and you're not going to have the peace. Because if you're not thankful, then you're not content. You're always going to be wanting to go that extra step to get the extra thing that you want. So we always have to be thankful for what we have. Everything we have comes from God, and the believer is thankful to God. And what are we thankful for? We're thankful for everything. In James 1, it says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So everything comes from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. We have, first and foremost, our salvation. We have food, clothing. And that's what the Apostle Paul says to be thankful for, food and clothing. Though we have even more, though. We have houses and cars and all sorts of toys that we have. So everything that we get, we're supposed to be thankful for. Now, here comes a few more: tribulations, persecutions, and hardships. Be thankful. What? Be thankful for persecutions and tribulations and hardships. We're supposed to be thankful if we're experiencing the persecutions that Christ did. That's what we're supposed to be aiming for. So even when we experience the things like Job did, that turned his life upside down and caused him to sit in ashes and he had to scrape his sores off, we're supposed to be thankful. And that is what our life is supposed to be about. Now, the other thing that we see is that ingratitude marks the life of an unbeliever. Okay? So that's part of the opposite side. We want to be thankful. We don't want to be ungrateful. We don't want to have ingratitude. So ultimately in this verse, or in this part here, it says, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and it's talking about one body and being thankful. We have to see and understand that peace, unity, and thankfulness, they all go together. If you're missing one or you mess one of those up, it's going to mess up the others. So, in conclusion, what do we do with all of this? How does our life reflect all these different things? And when we talked earlier about the analogy with clothing, what kind of clothing are you putting on? Are you putting off the flesh, like it says to do before this section? Or are you putting on the flesh? Are we doing things, even in the privacy of our own little closets or whatever we want to do, away from everyone else? Are we putting the flesh back on? Because if we're putting the flesh back on, it might be that we don't really even have the Spirit. So why do we practice these things? Why? I mean, what is the main purpose of why we do anything? We do these things because we love God and we love others. It says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So do we show this in our everyday life, and even more particular to where we are right now? Do we show this in our church life? Do we reach out to others? Do we desire a deeper relationship with other Christians? Do we come just to be fed and then just go home, or do we actually participate in the church affairs? Do we actually take part so we can have more unity, more thankfulness, and more peace? Do we do these things, or do we just say, well, that sermon was kind of weird, and I'm going to go home and think about how weird it was and not contribute anything? You know what I mean? Are we going to act like that? Are we actually going to come back and give back to the church? Everything that I've mentioned tonight is something that really is most felt in the church. You know, the world will see if we're different. And it's going to have some kind of an impact, some kind of an effect, especially if we are on purpose going out and evangelizing, on purpose trying to go out and change the world, which we're supposed to do. But for the most part, all these different things, when we're living by the Spirit, they're truly going to manifest themselves amongst ourselves inside the church. And this is where we're supposed to be practicing these things, because we're, you know, when we're in community with each other, we're really supposed to be manifesting these kinds of things to each other. Here's another question. Do we strive to have a heart of compassion? Do we care about the problems of others? Are we trying to do something about it? Are we trying to bear the burdens of other people? What about kindness? Have we done a good deed for someone in a while? Or are we going to? What about, you know, someone, whether they're inside the church or outside the church? Are we displaying acts of kindness? Are we striving to do it? Are we going out of our way to try to do it? Are we humble? Does our spirituality give us pride? Or does it or cause us to go lower? That's one of the true spirituality, obviously, is going to humble us, because we're going to see that we don't deserve anything good, but God continues to give us good things, so that should humble us. But sometimes it causes us to have pride. Are we patient, or do we snap? And the thing that I see most of all, you know, in my life, for some reason it's easier to snap with my loved ones than it is with a guest or somebody I don't know very well. And I think it should be the opposite. Not that I want to go and snap at other people, but for some reason, the ones that we love the most are the ones that catch the brunt of our faults. So we need to be patient and not snap at our loved ones. And even the household of faith, we need to make sure we're treating one another with love. Do we bear with one another? Do we forgive one another without holding a grudge? Because true forgiveness is without holding a grudge. What about our love? Do we smile 1 minute and gossip the next minute? Do we love with words only but never with actions? Because true love is action. And are we people of peace? Do we desire to have an environment of peace, especially within this church, or are we picking at things and trying to cause problems? So all those different things, those are all questions we should ask ourselves. And then ultimately, it just all comes down to we're either putting off the flesh and putting on the Spirit, or we're still just putting on the flesh and we don't have the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul, like I said, there was a continuation of an earlier part in Colossians 2, but he really fleshes out, this is what it's supposed to look like for you as a Christian. And it goes a little bit further, talking about the Word of God in the next section. But as far as practical actions, it's really not that much of a mystery of how we're supposed to be acting as a Christian. Let's pray together.